Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So I was thinking about this reality of, you know, we're often told how we are so blessed as Americans, right? We're the most blessed people on the planet if you're an American. And I thought about that, and I was rethinking that reality a little bit. What we're commonly compared to most of the world, we're told that we are far wealthier, our lives are much easier, and our disposition is clearly happier because we have so much wealth here in America. And so I was rethinking that idea of how blessed we are as Americans, and I wonder if maybe that's not kind of a faulty preposition, because here's the deal. We equate a blessed life in that scenario with material possessions and financial gain, and because we have so much wealth in America and we're so much wealthier than other nations, then we are so much more blessed. And I think that is not necessarily true. We're living, of course, right now under the constant threat that at any moment the world could disconnect from the dollar, right? And we could, you know, they have all these doomed days scenarios for us. But the reality is we don't want to equate a blessed life with material and financial gain. And when you think about this idea that prosperity leads to happiness, the Bible refutes that. History has refuted that for 6,000 years. King Solomon, the wealthiest man to ever walk the planet, spent 12 chapters in his famous book of Ecclesiastes telling us, yeah, that's not the way it works. In fact, it could be just the opposite, really. The more wealthier you are, it could be maybe the less blessed you are, because what happens is with a lot of wealth sometimes becomes more maybe less gratitude and more entitlement. Like we're just entitled to a certain lifestyle. So there's a trade-off. Yes, our life's easier with more money. I'm not saying it's not easier with more money, but there's a trade-off, and are we truly blessed in that sense? The reality is, and the truth is, a truly blessed life is the life that is blessed spiritually, that knows the spiritual blessings of Christ. And in this scenario, we kind of shortchange the understanding that there are spiritual riches to be found and had in Christ. I saw a video clip this week where a pastor was speaking to a congregation of an underground church in China. He was recounting what it cost them to worship with our own, you know, freedom here in America to worship. At the end, he said he was asked by someone in China, "Will you pray that we become more like America?" And he said he wouldn't pray they'd become more like America. He prayed that we would become more like them because of what it cost them to worship and what they went through to worship. And the church, the reason it's called the underground church in China is because you can't worship publicly. You have to do it underground where you're not seen. And so I think that's really important. We're going to embark on a new study today in the book of Ephesians. So I hope this message isn't too heavy. I don't think it will be. But we're going to deal with a few foundational things to jump into this book of Ephesians to understand what it has for us. And then we're going to walk through this book together. And this book has a strong emphasis on our spiritual blessings in Christ, like how wealthy we are that we're Christians, not just Americans. And I think we do often underappreciate all the spiritual blessings we have. I was thinking this week, we're 10 weeks removed from Thanksgiving. Think about that. Like, how is that? 10 weeks from Thanksgiving. And I got to think, you know, every year before Thanksgiving, we're going to do it again this year. We'll have a Thanksgiving message, and then we'll have a Thanksgiving lunch together after church here, a big dinner. And then that's the week before the Thanksgiving lands, and we watch the Lions, you know, win this year on Thanksgiving Day, right? We're planning all that. But I was thinking, I've never done a series in all my years of preaching, just a series on gratitude. And I was thinking, in many ways, this isn't that series, but it's kind of that way. It leads to the understanding of we need to appreciate all the blessings that we have in Christ. And so it's a great lead into Thanksgiving and Christmas. Now, the goal of this series, if I asked you what is the goal of this series, and this morning I'm talking about the blessed life in particular, studying Ephesians part one. And so the reason for this series, one thing I always try to balance out my preaching, like what have I talked about, where have I been, Old Testament, you know, topical things, and we haven't been through a book of the Bible in a while, and I thought this would be a great book to go through, because I have not been through this book like this in like 15, almost 15 years, not quite that long, and my understanding of this book is so much deeper than it ever was 15 years ago, and it is such an amazing book. I thought, what a great book to walk through. I'm really, really excited about this. And so the goal of this series, and what's the goal of this series of going through Ephesians? Here's three things. Number one, to acquire a deeper appreciation for the book of Ephesians. I got just a few notable quotables here. I had a few I took out for the sake of time, and maybe in weeks to come I'll share these quotes as well. But listen to this, just some different commentary notes. Pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document ever written. Oh, that's a statement. Within the history of Christianity, only the Psalms, the Gospel of John, and Romans have been so instrumental in shaping the life and thought of Christians. But all three of these works are much longer than the few pages of this letter. Ephesians has been described as the Switzerland of the New Testament, the crown and climax of Pauline theology, and one of the divinest compositions of man. The explanation of the gospel and life with Christ provided here is powerful and direct. If read receptively, Ephesians is a bombshell. Well, now, you're ready for this series, aren't you? I mean, whoa, he's selling it for me, right? That's Klein Snodgrass, the NIV application commentary for Ephesians. Here's another one, William O. Carver. Bible scholar William O. Carver described Ephesians as the greatest piece of writing in all history. Here, the divine human encounter that is the abiding history of the human race is outlined in amazing completeness. And I'll give you one more from... This is F.F. Bruce, and I had a couple that were really good, but I just didn't get to them. The elevated themes of Ephesians make it highly praised and prized by commentators. Ephesians has been called the queen of the epistles, the quintessential of Paulism, the divinest composition of man, and even the Waterloo of commentators. Some say that Ephesians reads like a commentary on the Pauline letters, and probably it has best termed the crown of Paulism. And one more from F.F. Bruce. It sums up in large measure the leading themes of Pauline writings, but it does more than that. It carries the thought of the earlier letters forward to a new stage. So this is a really profound book for those of us who are Christians, who really want to grow in our relationship with Christ and understand how blessed we truly are, and to really appreciate and understand God's grace, because that was Paul's commission, really, to go out and take the message of the message of the gospel of grace, the cross and all its grace to the world, and explain it, and he does that. So the goal of this, again, is to acquire a deeper appreciation for the book of Ephesians. The other goal here, second, is to understand its divine relevance to us today. And the reality is, every book in the Bible, every word in the Bible carries equal significance weight as being the inerrant word of God. But the reality is, if I read Leviticus and it explains to me how to carry out the Jewish law, that's less important to me than reading about Ephesians that tells me about all of my spiritual blessings in Christ today. And so we just understand that some of the uniqueness there in some of these letters, they carry a more personal significance for us. It's been noted that some of the manuscripts for Ephesians, where it says to the Ephesians, there's a blank there. And the idea was that it was left blank, that it was circulated among all the churches, and then each individual church would write their name in the blank. It was like to everybody. Now, my personal belief is this was written directly to the Ephesians, I think it was, with the intent, though, that it would be circulated among all the area churches, just like the letter to Colossians was. In fact, it was intended that it would be circulated to all of the churches, even to Robinson Grace Church, you know, 2,000 years later, and to all the churches around us. This is a letter directly written to us to explain to us the riches we have in Christ, the message of the cross, the gospel of God's glorious grace. And so in Paul's letters, we could swap out the church or maybe even the personal name. Like the letter to Pastor Timothy could be the letter to Pastor Bill. It could be. That's how personal and relatable these are. One thing I will not do in this series, just as a note, is I will not cover this series in 60 or 70 or 80 messages. Some of you know what I mean, some of you don't. But John MacArthur has spent 60 messages going through, you know, I've known pastors spent 80 messages going through Ephesians. You know, my goal is to cause you to love this book, not hate it. So, you know, I don't want you at the end of the 80th message say, woo, you know, or... So what we're going to do is take this in two sections. And like Paul, all of Paul's letters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, most of his letters are like this, are kind of theological, and 4, 5, and 6 are practical. And so we're going to take it in that way. We're going to take the first three chapters here this fall in about 9 messages probably. And then sometime next year, first of next year, or around Easter, cover the second half, the practical side of this letter. What we will see, though, is in this morning's message that all theology is intended for practice. Theology is worthless if we don't know how to put it into practice, and we'll see that even in this first half of the letter as well. And then the goal of this series then, finally, is to become more aware of our spiritual blessings in Christ. And we'll talk about more of this as we go forward, but this is full of our spiritual blessings. It puts an emphasis on them, and we're going to focus on that. So today's big idea is simply this: God loves to bless his children. Hope you know that. God loves to bless his children, and we're going to see that in today's message as we start this series. Interesting, we're going to go through the first 6 verses is all we're going to cover today. But as we go through this, here's an interesting note from the Enduring Word Commentary. Maybe this will be something for all those grammar Nazis. They might not like this, I don't know. But in ancient Greek, the language Paul originally wrote in, Ephesians 1:3 through 1:14 form one long sentence. As an opera has an overture setting the tone for all the melodies that will follow, so Ephesians 1:3 through 14 sets the tone for the rest of Ephesians. And so we're going to just cover verses 1 through 6 today, but just look at 3 through 6 and think that's one sentence. Actually, 3 through 14 is one long sentence. So 3 keys today to understanding the blessed life, or really should say 3 truths to understanding the blessed life. And let's look at the passage here. Ephesians, and that's not chapter 6, it's chapter 1, so there's my first typo of the morning. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the saints and we are the faithful in Christ Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay, what a great passage here. Just a note, this is coming out of the Modern English Version. The Modern English Version is a newer translation that is based basically off of the King James and what the King James was translated out of. Right now, you know, people say, what's the best translation to use? People will say, well, the translation you'll read. That's not really necessarily true, because some translations just aren't that good. And so if you want a really contemporary, kind of easy-to-read translation, the Modern English Version, I'm really kind of enjoying this translation more than the one I was using before for certain reasons. So anyway, that's this translation. So it's pretty close to the King James, actually, but it's just got a little updated in the language. Powerful passage here. And one thing I'm not going to do as well in this series is go down a bunch of rabbit trails and show you all the 3 or 4 options on things, because there are lots of options. But after lots of research, I think this is really the best approach to understanding this passage. Anyway, here's our first truth this morning, then, that God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. We have all these spiritual blessings we're going to be looking at in this series, and God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. Look at that first verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And look at that phrase, blessed be. And the question is, when Paul says blessed be, I wonder, blessed be is blessed be, is blessed be the God. Is that a statement of fact or a declaration of worship? That was the first thought that I had. Is that Paul stating a fact, blessed be God, or is that Paul worshiping God? Blessed be. And I really think, you know, the way this is translated, blessed be, some translation says blessed is. The truth is the be and the is really aren't there. It's blessed the God and Father. And I really think this is more than anything up front. It's a statement of fact that God is blessed. And why is God blessed? Because of who he is. Because the essence of who God is. We know the essence of God is his goodness and his glory, his love and his light. He's like, there's just no one that can compare with him. He's just blessed because of who he is. So I think this is a statement of fact about our God. And look with me at Genesis 1 here. Look back in Genesis 1. And just look at the simple verse. It's amazing how a simple verse like this can contain so much. We noticed the last couple of weeks about this verse that the first picture we have of God is he's what? He's a worker. God works. He creates. First verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sounds like a really inconsequential verse. There is so much in there about God. Here's what's in there about God. First, God is timeless. In the beginning, God is spaceless. He created the heavens, and he's immaterial. He created the earth. He created three things there, time, the heavens, and the earth. And in order to create time, to create heavens, and to create the earth, to create matter, he has to be timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. This is the God that we worship here, right? This is the God that is blessed by his very essence. Look what it says here. God then is eternal. In the beginning, he's an eternal God. He's an infinite God. And he is, I didn't know really how to phrase this last one. God is energy. He's source. Like he's the source of everything. He's the source of all energy. He's just the everything. Nothing existed before he existed. We understand it may be best in this way. We often say this, that God is all-knowing, God is all-present, and God is all-powerful. And that's in the first verse of the Bible. Now, my point in all of this, we have this timeless God that is eternal. We have this spaceless God that's infinite. We have this timeless God, we have this immaterial God that is all-powerful. We have this God, and this is the essence of who he is, and he blesses us out of the abundance of who he is, out of his goodness that is infinite and eternal, and he's just all-powerful. All of his blessings come out of that, and I think that's really significant to understand. Applying this infinite, eternal, powerful God to all of his love, all of his glory that he pours into our life. Let me give you an example of the abundance of God. Let's just run through this. And on your handouts, there's blanks at the bottom if you want to fill in some of these. God has an abundance of love, mercy, and grace. Just look at these verses, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up and seated us together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And just understand, you can never outsin God's grace. It's impossible to outsin God's grace. In Romans, Paul says, should we sin that grace may abound? And of course, the answer resounding no. But the reason he asked the question is, yes, you can. The more you sin, the more God's grace just covers that sin. And so there is no sin too great for God's grace. There's no sinner that is beyond the reach of God's grace. And Paul is the perfect example of this. You think about who Paul was. He was out murdering Christians. He was out persecuting believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ knocked him to the ground with a bright light. And Paul's like, who are you, Lord? And he revealed himself to Paul, and Paul believed and received, and he gave Paul the ministry to go and preach his grace to the world. What a great story. How about this? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalms 103:8. We see this all throughout the Bible. Here's another one. God has an abundance of kindness. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in kindness to all who call on you. Psalms 86:5. How about Psalms 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassion. God has an abundance of compassion. We see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament and even the New. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in mercy and in truth. Go back to compassion a minute. What amazes me about compassion is the Bible tells us that when Jesus went to the cross and died, he became our advocate. And he can go to the Father and say, this is how Bill's feeling today. Bill's going through a really rough time, and this is how Bill feels. Or this is the what Bill is struggling with, or the sin that Bill is facing in his life, the temptation. And he can go to the Father, and the Father just has compassion because he understands so much more what Bill is going through. Put your own name in there, right? And so what amazes me is that here in the Old Testament, it's telling us that God is full of compassion and gracious. How much more is his compassion today that he doesn't have his son to come and say, this is what it's like to struggle in the human life in a broken body in a fallen world. But then we have right here, God has an abundance of truth. An abundant, he's abundant in mercy and truth. I just think that is so incredible, all that we see. Going on here, Jeremiah puts these two together. Jeremiah 33:6-7, I will bring it health and healing, speaking to the Jewish people when he restores them. And I will heal them and I will reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and will build them as at first. I thought it's interesting there how he gives the abundance of peace and truth. And the reality is, did you know that peace comes out of truth many times in our life, right? Like sometimes the truth is hard to hear. Sometimes the truth is hard to swallow. Sometimes the truth is hard to face. And yet the reality is the lie deceives us, gives us a false sense of security. The truth comes along, gives us the truth so we can deal with the truth. And really with truth, when it's received and confronted and dealt with, we find peace. And God has an abundance of both peace and both truth. In fact, think about the abundance of God's peace here in Philippians 4. Watch how this works. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with gratitude, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He'll give you a peace that is so abundant that people will look at it and think, how do you have peace? Look what you're going through. How do you have peace in your life in this circumstance? And it won't make sense to them, but it will to you. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, watch this, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever are just, pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. And what's the end result? Thinking on what's true and honest, do those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. The truth leads to peace. We just have to sometimes be willing to face the truth and hear the hard truth and let it do its work in our life. And then finally, God has an abundance of hope for us. I love this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love that hope here is not just some, you know, just some hope, some hopeful wish. Look what hope is rooted in. It's rooted in belief. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When we believe God who is who he says he is, when we believe we are who God says we are, when we believe the gospel in our life, it fills us with joy and peace that leads to us abounding in hope. All of these things work together, and they all come out of the abundant essence of who God is, and God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. He's the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of mercy and love and grace, and the God of truth and righteousness. And so much more. I love this quote from Calvin Miller. God does not lavish his children with a jolly discipleship so they may swim in spiritual ecstasy between conversion and death. That's not our life, is it, right? But God is a giver. But he does not give happiness. He gives redemption, meaning, security, love, victory, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And happiness is our response to his gifts. Amen? That's just my life. I just can relate to that so very much. And so God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. And there's one other way to see this. We said blessed be, right? And what that means, is that a statement of fact or an act of or declaration of worship? And we say primarily at first a statement of fact because, yeah, that's who God is and he blesses us. But then we're also blessed in Christ. Like, where do all these spiritual blessings come? When do I realize them? The moment that I'm in Christ. The moment that I go from being in the world to being in Christ. The moment that I believe and receive the good news, the gospel. When I receive the life of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, I'm saved. I'm placed in Christ. And all of these blessings are then mine. Found this great anonymous little poem. In the heart of London City, mid the dwellings of the poor, these bright golden words were uttered. I have Christ. What want I more? Spoken by a lonely woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort. I have Christ. What want I more? I hope that's your testimony. And just know today that God loves to bless his children. He loves to bless his children. He has done so exceedingly more than we often realize. Here's our second truth today. Anyone can enjoy the blessed life. Anyone can enjoy this blessed life. And there's the way of the world, there's the way of the cross. Anyone can enjoy this. Now, I'm going to deal with something here. One of the greatest, biggest questions and greatest controversies today in the Christian church. And I don't know, maybe it won't touch any of you. Maybe none of you are touched by this. Maybe some of you are. Maybe some of you will believe, contrary to what I say here. And if I do, just listen graciously. You can tell me later I'm wrong, but we can look at this. I think what I have to say here will be pretty compelling. Look at the next verse, though. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. What does it mean that God chose us in him? What does that mean? That's one of the biggest questions, one of the greatest controversies in the church today. Now, note first, though, that it says in Christ, and don't discount that. Like, that's Paul's go-to phrase to describe us today as Christians. I said that in the Gospels, I've shared this before, in the Gospels, like a couple hundred times, we're disciples. Believers are disciples. They're following Jesus. You get to Paul's letters, Paul never once even uses the Greek word for disciple or discipleship. Never once uses that word. But like 90 times, he says we're in Christ. And we are no longer following Christ because we are what? We are now Christ. We're the body. That's the difference, the transitional difference, or call it a dispensation if you want, going from the Jewish people and the Gospels in the Old Testament to today in Christ. And we are not followers of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and Christ now indwells us. And the question, though, becomes here when we look at this is, you know what? Yeah, so I got off my notes, so I probably lost you on your thing there. That was from before, and I hadn't shared it. Anyway, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. And as I said, there is a great controversy and a big question here to deal with, and this is the question is, what does it mean that God chose us in him? So there is a certain sect today of Christianity, Reformed Calvinistic teaching that says, he chose us means that God picked you to be saved. God elected you to be saved, and he didn't elect some. The illustration I've often used, it's like God is driving down through your neighborhood, down your street, and he looks and he says, I'm going to save the people in that house, and I'm going to save the people in that house, but I'm not going to save the people in that house. And in that house, I'm going to save the mother and the son, but not the rest of the family. In that house, I'm going to save the children. I'm going to save that house, not that house. And that's kind of, I mean, it sounds really abstract and it sounds like crazy, but that's the best illustration or understanding of the idea that God elects to save some. And, of course, by default, elects to not save some. And if you're not chosen, then, of course, you're destined for a life in hell. And so the question is that what he means, that he chose us in him? The big question and the great controversy, did I choose God or did God choose me? In a sense, both of those are true. But what does it really mean, this idea of election? Did God choose who would be in Christ? Is that what it means when he says this? Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world? Did he elect to save some and not others? Is that the correct understanding of this? Or is election possibly personal versus corporate? I mean, corporate versus personal. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Jews are called the elect of God. Starting with Abraham, God chose Abraham, elected him to then go out and build a big family that would all be the elect of God, that would go out and declare the coming crucified Messiah to the world. And so we have this sense here that election is corporate in that sense. What about today? Because today, then, this Calvinistic understanding is often that, no, God is picking individuals. He's choosing who gets to go to heaven, and by default, who doesn't get to go to heaven. If God didn't pick you, then there's nothing you can do about it. And I don't believe that is true. I just can't understand a God like that that would not give us all an opportunity. And so I believe that it's corporate today as well, that the understanding of election here is that God hasn't chosen individuals. God has chosen everyone that's in him to then be holy and blameless before him in love. Now, the way a Calvinist gets around this doesn't make sense. They say, well, here's the reality. No one deserves to be saved. We're all sinners. No one deserves God's grace. So the fact that some people are saved, that should just amaze us, and that he didn't choose everyone, well, that's God. And but that just doesn't ring right. Like, if that was an earthly parent that treated their kids that way, that showed favor to some kids and didn't show favor to some kids, we would say that's not a good parent. Like, that morally doesn't resonate with us as being a good way to parent. And I don't believe God did that with his creation either. Now, part of the problem, I think, with the Calvinistic teaching is what they do is they come up with definitions for election. What does election mean? Well, God elects who is saved. Predestination. Well, God predetermines who's going to be saved and who's going to, you know, go to heaven. And then they take those definitions and read them into the Bible. When you study the Bible, they just read them into the Bible. And so, for instance, if you note the verse again, it said, God specifically picked some people before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. Now, there's a bit of a problem there. Like, before the foundation of the world, God picked who would be in Christ, who he would save, and who he wouldn't. Problem was, none of us were here before the foundation of the world. So that's a bit of a problem, I think. You know, the fact that we didn't even exist. God knew we would exist, but we didn't exist. And so, while Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, because he's eternal, because God had said that would happen, and it was so, as far as choosing us before we were ever born to be in Christ and to be saved seems a little bit suspect in itself. So the question again, did God choose or elect who would be in Christ and then elect to save some and not others, or did God choose those who were in Christ to be his holy and blameless body? See, when we put our faith and trust, we are placed into Christ, and then the elect are those that are in Christ, and God says, okay, I've elected you now to do what the Jews were doing in the Old Testament. I've elected you today to be my holy and blameless body in the world. In fact, you could look at it like this, right? In the Old Testament, the Jews declared the coming suffering Messiah. Through the law, through all the sacrifices, they pointed to the cross and that Christ was going to come and he was going to die on the cross. And yeah, they talked about his resurrection, but they primarily just put a big spotlight on the cross. And then today in the New Testament, what do we declare? What do we declare? We declare, right? The body, you and I, we declare the coming risen Messiah. We declare that the Messiah who died on the cross rose again and he went to heaven. He's coming back. And so each of us have a unique kind of angle on the gospel that we are proclaiming today for the world. So election is this corporate thing. It's not a personal thing. It is a corporate thing. And I think that is really incredibly powerful. Now, part of the issue, why Calvinism teaches this understanding of election, is what's called the total depravity of man. So here it is in Romans 3, and I believe this is true. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside together. They've all become worthless. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And so Calvinism's problem, though, is here's what they believe. They believe that, what I believe is that, yeah, we're all depraved and we're all sinners and we're all spiritually dead and separated from God. Calvinism teaches that person that's dead is like a corpse. And if you're a corpse, if you're a dead corpse, then you can't see, you can't believe, you can't think, so spiritually you can't respond to God. And so what they will tell you is that God comes along to this dead person that he picks to be saved, comes along and he puts his spirit in them and he makes them alive. And then once they're alive, then he gives them the gospel and then they believe and they receive and they're saved. But that's just not the way it works in Scripture. I mean, it's just God doesn't make us alive before we believe and receive. And Scripture doesn't even lay it out that way. But that's total depravity becomes total inability. Like you are unable to save yourself. You're so dead. You can't spiritually put together any response to God. And so for that reason, God has to choose you. And those he chooses, he gives them their spirit, he makes them alive, and then they can say yes to Christ. Our belief, yeah, we're all spiritually dead. No one seeks after God. No one has any spiritual interest in God, right? We go our own way. But there's a longing in our heart that is there because God is missing. We're searching for something. We just don't know what it is. And if I believe that if somebody stumbles into a hotel room and they're ready to take their life and they open the Scriptures and they read John 3:16, they're reading the Scriptures, that God can speak to them, convict them, and they can get saved. I believe that can happen. I believe when I preach on, why would I ever preach the gospel on Sunday morning if I didn't believe that an unsaved person couldn't hear it, be convicted, and come to Christ? So God can work and does work in those ways. There's all kinds of testimonies like that of people who have come to Christ in that very way. Let me just give you then here a quick rundown, real briefly then, of why this doesn't work though. Let me give you a quote here. Snodgrass in his commentary on Ephesians 1:4 said that individuals are not elected and then put in Christ. They are in Christ and therefore elect. Klein agrees with Snodgrass and points out that Christ is the principal elected one and the corporate body included in him consists of the ones God has chosen. So ultimately, Christ is the elect. We're in Christ and we're all part of the elect. We're all part of his body. Notice that it is God's choosing what those of us who are in him will receive. We are not chosen to be in him, but instead that those who have repented and believed and are now in him are promised and predestined to an inheritance, adoption, and to be holy and without blame. In Ephesians 1, the only being in the passage that existed before the foundations of the world is Christ, the elect one. He's the only one. And as I said, we didn't exist before the foundations of the world. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose those of us who were in Christ to be his body. Now, let me give you a quick rundown of why this doesn't stand up to Scripture, okay? First, look at this. In Acts 19:8 and 9, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, lecturing and persuading, this is Paul, concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the crowd, he withdrew from them and took the disciples lecturing daily in the school of Tyrannus. What I want you to see here is that Paul's doing two things. He's persuading people. Now, if people are corpses that can't make a decision for Christ, if they're so spiritually dead, they can't be convicted, why would Paul try to persuade them? And Paul would know, because Paul understood the gospel better than anyone. And then note that some were hardened in their heart. Why in the world would Satan go to the trouble of hardening the heart of a corpse that can't make a response to Jesus? Well, you can. See, over time, our hearts become hardened, and we do not believe the truth that we are shown. How about this illustration? Remember this? Jesus teaching one time about the sower, sowing the seed on the soil, and that represents our heart. Mark 4:14, the sower sows the word. These are those beside the path where the word is sown, but when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word which is sown in their heart. So like I preach the word, and the word is sown into some unbeliever's heart, and before he can be convicted of that, and before the word can have any impact, Satan comes and scoops it away. But why does Satan need to do that? Because this person can't respond, right? Calvinistic theory would say, well, he can't respond, he's a corpse. He has to be chosen. And clearly that does not line up with Scripture. Here's another one. That was the hardened hearts. Here's the blinded eyes. Here's what Paul writes. But if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those who are lost. The God of this world, why are they lost? Well, because of sin, right? But look what it says next. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So they're lost, and they're going to stay lost, and Satan's doing all he can to not let the light of God's word shine in their heart so that they would get saved. But I thought they couldn't get saved because they were a corpse, and they couldn't respond to the truth. Paul goes on, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's testimony, because God shone the light into Paul's very heart, into his very life on the road to Damascus. And Paul's like, who is that? Lord, is that you? And God said, and Paul believed and received, and then Paul was saved. But Paul wasn't saved the moment that the light struck him in the heart, that God chose him and didn't let him have a say in the matter. He responded to the truth. The accountability of man, I dropped this passage out, but Romans 1 just simply tells us that anybody on the earth, the Bible says, can see God in creation and is held accountable. We're without excuse. On judgment day, God will say, hey, I showed you myself in creation. And creation is enough for you to come to faith in Christ. It's enough for you to say there is a God, to call out to that God who will send you someone to tell you about Jesus Christ and to give you the gospel. So the accountability of man. And again, somebody that's not picked on judgment day could say, well, I'm sorry, God, but I'm not guilty. You didn't pick me. How am I held accountable? You didn't choose me. So no, everybody is held accountable because everybody has been offered the gospel of God's grace and love. The will of God, look at this one, the 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise to return, right? As some count slowness, but he is patient with us because he does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God looks down, he wants every single person on the planet to be saved. So why didn't he just pick a ball? Because we have to believe and we have to receive, and he wants those who will respond to his love out of their free will, not just because he picked them. And so again, it's the will of God. And then finally, I love, this is my favorite one, the expectations of God. Romans 12, 17 and 18, not 7, 17, 17 and 18. Repay no one evil for evil. Commend what is honest in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The point of this is that God is telling you and me in all of our relationships, right, that you need to make peace with everybody in your life. If you have a neighbor in your life, if you have a next-door neighbor and you're at odds with that neighbor, do everything you can. If you need to apologize, apologize. If you need to forgive, forgive. Whatever you need to do to make peace. And then the ball's in their yard. Then they have to respond. But you can only do you and do all you can on your part of the side of the relationship to make peace with them. This is God's expectation for you and me. Why would God not live by any less of a standard? The point is, at the cross, God did this. God made peace with every single person on the planet. He forgave everyone, redeemed everything, the scripture says, redeemed the whole world, did everything on the cross. Now, God puts the ball in your yard and says, now, will you receive my forgiveness? Will you receive my life? Will you believe and receive in the good news of the gospel? So the point is, God made peace with everybody. That's the standard that he expects for us, and that's what he held himself to. God didn't just make peace with some people. God didn't just pick to choose and love some and not love others. No, he loved us all equally. Today's big idea, God loves to bless his children, and we will close then with this last one. God's blessings are embedded into a fatherly relationship. God's blessings are embedded into a fatherly relationship. So I just want you to notice this as we wrap up here today, that all of these blessings are tied to a relationship with God that is a father, daughter, father, son relationship. God is our adoptive father who loves to bless his children. And so just think about, you are the son or daughter of God. Ephesians 4, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons to himself through Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. He predestined us to adoption as sons to himself. And so God's blessings are embedded into this fatherly relationship. Just look at Matthew 7 briefly here. What man is there, Matthew 7, 9, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask of him? And God is our example of a perfect father. That's who God is. He's a perfect father. And he loves us. And the truth is, and I've used this illustration before, but it's like there's the orphan. And there are 100 kids in this orphan. And God comes down as the father and says, I want to purchase and redeem all of these kids out of the orphan, and I want them to come live with me. And he pays the price to redeem every one of those kids in the orphan. And then he says, they can come and live with me, but they have to want to. They have to choose. I'm not going to make them come. And so if someone want to stay and live in the orphan, and they want to stay in slavery here in the orphan and scrub the floors and do whatever you do in an orphan, they can. But anybody that wants to come at any time can come and live with me in my mansion. And so over time, maybe at first 42 kids come with him and 58 stay behind. And over the years, more and more come, and some always will ultimately stay behind. But God is this father. He wants to adopt everyone. He's welcoming everyone. And he has an abundance. He has so... You understand why God created us? I've shared this before. Why did God create mankind? Because God is full of abundance, love, an abundance of love and goodness and glory, and he just wanted someone to pour it out on. He created us so he could pour out his love up on us, and so he is the perfect father. Somebody explained it this way. It's really good to understand our inheritance. It's like there's a father who writes up his will and says, all of the children in my will get an equal share in mine here. I'll divide it up among all my children equally. And he signs that will. And then he starts having children. You understand? That everybody who's born into his family then is already written into his will. That's you and me. That he wrote up this will and he predetermined, he predestined that anyone who would be his adopted child in Christ, anybody over the history of time, would then be included in his inheritance and get an equal share in that inheritance. And the good news is that the more people there are, it doesn't diminish the inheritance, does it? Why? Because our God is what? He's infinite. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. It's like you could have 100 billion people come to faith in Christ. It won't diminish your inheritance one bit because of how wealthy and how rich that he is. Always remember that your father knows best, because sometimes we don't know what he's up to in our life, but he does know best. Trust him and know that he is always on your side. And today's big idea, God loves to bless his children. Can I leave you with this last little nugget right here? And well, you know, just what did we learn today? And then I'll say this. God blesses us out of the abundance of who he is. Right? Anyone can enjoy the blessed life. And God's blessings are embedded in a fatherly relationship. And that last verse, let me just note this. Here's the thing. Here's our response today. Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, and to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. Are these both statements of fact, or are they the declarations of my praise? They're both. That's what's going on here. Paul's like, yes, God is this, and yes, I praise God. I bless God because this is who God is. They are both statements of fact and the declarations of my praise. Isn't that so amazing? Let me leave you with this last little story. There are two ways the Bible says you can get to heaven. Plan A is to earn it. That's the performance plan. And to earn it, you only have to do this: never sin and always do what's right for the entire time that you live. Just be perfect. Since none of us qualify for plan A, God came up with plan B, which is this. You trust Jesus when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He was the only perfect person who ever lived because he was God. He came so we could know what God is like. And by trusting and establishing a relationship with him, you get in on his goodness. My friend Ron Dunn took his young son to a carnival one time for his birthday. His son picked six boys to go with him. So Ron brought a roll of tickets. Every line he'd come up to, he'd pull off seven tickets and give them to the kids. When they got to the Ferris wheel, all of a sudden, there was this eighth little kid with his hand out. Ron said, "Who are you?" Kid said, "I'm Johnny." Ron said, "Who are you, Johnny?" Johnny said, "I'm your son's new friend." And he said, "You would give me a ticket." Ron asked me, "Do you think I gave him one?" Absolutely. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, thank you, thank you for how blessed we are. And I hope today wasn't a little too heavy and there wasn't too much information here. I just pray it sets the table for what you want to show us in the weeks to come about how blessed we are in you. You are an amazing God. You just have so much wealth and abundance and treasure. And we're not blessed because we're Americans. We're blessed because we know you as our Father, our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior. We're blessed because we're in Christ, not because we're in America. May we be reminded of that every single day. Give us a great week. Go before us in all that we say and do and all that we face. Let us know that you're with us. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Amen.